Thanks to the music team that did my heart good. I hope it did yours as well. Let me pray for just a minute. Father, you've said that your divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for that promise, and I pray that we would find that to be true this morning as we listen and ponder these truths from your word. Would you grant that you would give me clarity and accuracy as I speak from your word, and would you give me just the physical strength as well, and that, again, that everything that's done would be pleasing to you and helpful to all of us. Amen. Well, again, I'm Warren Ryan, one of the elders of Wichita Bible Church. It was about a year ago that I started a little venture through preaching from the letter to Ephesians, and only doing this a few times a year. I said I'm probably going to die long before I get through the whole book, and if I continue the pace that I'm doing today and last time, it's certainly going to be true. After I had done a couple of the sermons in Ephesians, thinking back, and thought I'd kind of just glossed over the greeting and the introduction in the first couple of verses. So about a month ago, when I was last up here, I went back and started to work on that introduction and greeting and made it through verse 1. So this morning, I'm going to fill in that gap that's there between 1 and 3. So we're going to go over just verse 2 this morning. So, as we mentioned before, in verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I mentioned that there are other places where he says he was an apostle by the command of God. He addressed the letter to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing this letter to believers. I mentioned last time, you know, Paul was a man with a transformed life. If you remember his story of the encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, where he was transformed, made a new creation in Christ, and made an apostle. He's the one penning this letter. He doesn't follow the typical greeting that Greeks used in the letter. The structure of the letter is similar to what the Greeks used, but his wording is not quite the same, nor does he follow a typical Jewish greeting, which was typically mercy and peace to whomever they were writing to. All the greetings in Paul's letters have grace and peace. 1 and 2 Timothy also add mercy, so those two, it's grace, mercy, and peace. But all of the others are grace and peace, and it's always in that order for reasons which I think you'll understand here in a little bit. It's thought that that greeting, grace and peace, had become a pretty standard greeting between Christians in the first century. So when you would greet either in person or by writing, you say grace and peace to you. What's the purpose behind this greeting where he says grace and peace to you? Harold Honer, I've mentioned before, was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, is now at home with the Lord, but has a big commentary on Ephesians. And in fact, he taught for many years. Once a year, he would come to Wichita Bible Church and would preach three messages on the day that he was here, and was working his way through Ephesians for many years while he was preaching here. So he's kind of my go-to guy for Ephesians. In regards to this greeting, he says it's probably best to assume that this expresses a wish. May grace be to you. And says that Paul desires the Ephesians to appreciate and accept and appropriate God's undeserved favor toward them and his peace. So it's not really a prayer, but he's telling the Ephesians what the desire of his heart is for them. and that this would awaken in their hearts a desire to see these things come to fruition in their daily lives. So we're going to take a look at four concepts. There's hardly more than four words in the verse, but we're going to look at them, all right? So we're going to look at grace, and we're going to look at peace, and we're going to look at God our Father, and then we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So first off, grace. So the normal Greek correspondence began with a greeting, which is kaira, which can be translated as rejoice or greetings. And Paul uses a similar word as a different form of the same word. Instead of kaira, he uses charis. So it's a little bit different form of it. It's the word for grace. In English, we would usually spell that with a C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. So you might think of a couple words that we have appropriated with that, like charismatic or charisma, if you have a charismatic or you have charisma. So it seems like a little bit of play on the words. Instead of saying greetings with kaira, he says grace to you with the charis. There's a twofold aspect I want to look at with grace. Harold Honer defines grace as A, God's unmerited or undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death, and B, enablement for the believer. So as believers in Christ, the Ephesians had already received what the Bible calls the grace of God that brings salvation. All who are saved have already received that aspect of the grace of God that brings salvation. We're going to discuss both of these aspects of grace a little bit, but when Paul says grace and peace to you, when he's talking to other Christians, he's speaking of wishing them that second part, that grace that enables the believer. You know, Bob Coughlin gives a little helpful teaching in the chorus of the song that we sang just a few minutes ago that talks about this twofold aspect of grace. Remember, we sang, grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. So that's the twofold aspect again, that it's involved with our salvation and with our daily living. I want to just give a couple brief thoughts about that connection between grace and our salvation, particularly if you are one here this morning who has not come to the point of putting your faith in Christ. You need to pay particular attention to this connection between grace and salvation. In Acts 15, Peter is talking about the salvation that had come to the Gentiles. So the non-Jews, talking about that, Peter said, no, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord that we are saved, just as they are. Or a few chapters later in Acts, Luke writes that Apollos was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, a few verses down your page. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Or in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So it's through the grace of our Lord that we're saved. It's by grace that we believe. It's by his grace that we're justified. We have redemption in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's by grace that you're saved. It's nothing that we earn, nothing we can do, but it is all of grace. So those are just a few reminders of that connection with the role of grace in our salvation. But what are some of the current effects, that other part of the enablement? What are some of the current effects of grace in our lives? Because Romans 5:2, for example, tells us says it is this grace in which we now stand. We now currently, every moment, are standing in God's grace. It's a present effect in our lives currently, not only intricately involved in our salvation, but also intricately involved in our daily lives, in our ongoing walk with the Lord. Charles Ryrie puts it like this. He says that when that grace, which was revealed in Christ, is received by the believer, it then governs his spiritual life by compounding favor upon favor. It equips, strengthens, and controls all phases of his life. So a little sampling then of some of the ways that grace is currently working, some ways that God's grace works in us after we've been saved by grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." So God's grace works holiness and sincerity, and specifically in how we relate to others. That's a work of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 9 may be a verse you're more familiar with, that God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So God's grace will cause us to abound in every good work, which is kind of what we're called to, right? Another verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So his grace empowers us in our inner man so that we can endure sufferings and difficulties. Titus 2:11 and 12 kind of talks about both aspects of this. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So it's the grace of God that brings salvation, but then the grace of God that teaches us to say no to some things and to say yes to others. So that's a little bit about the kind of grace that Paul is talking about, that he wants to see the Ephesians embracing and experiencing. We can look back and give thanks for the grace of God that brings salvation, but look to him continually for that grace that teaches us how to live and empowers us. So moving then to the second part of the greeting, his wish for the believers. He expresses the desire for them to experience both the grace of God and peace. Now, peace is used in the New Testament in a variety of ways, and you need to be looking at the context every time in each specific instance to find out what peace means in that specific context. But I'd say there are three predominant arenas for peace. First of all, there is peace with God. And then there's peace within. I was going to call it inner peace, but that sounds too much like the 1960s. There's peace with God, peace within, and then peace without, or peace with others. It seems to me that the peace with God is foundational to any other peace. Until you've come into a right relationship with God, there's no peace with God. If there's no peace with God, we're not at peace inside, nor can we really live at peace with others. So if we look at this threefold idea, peace with God, peace within, and peace with others, without, in all these instances, it's a personal thing, right? Each individual needs to have peace with God. You don't get peace with God through coming to church or by belonging to a church. You don't get peace with God that way. You don't get peace with God from your family. You must have peace with God yourself, individually. And then each individual then can have the inner peace that we'll talk about and peace with others. Even in that instance, we're talking about peace with others, it's still personal. You know, I have peace with you, I have peace with you, I have peace with you. It's individual. So the emphasis here is not on groups being at peace with other groups or international politics or anything like that, but it's on personal relationships, both with God and then with others. So looking a little more at peace with God, why do we need to talk about peace with God? Well, we need to understand that there's a problem. There's a problem between us and God. As Colossians 1:21 tells us, we were once alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Charles Hodge, a commentator from a couple centuries ago, takes those two terms, the godlessness and wickedness of men, to mean what he calls impiety toward God, godlessness, impiety toward God, and then unjustness toward humanity. So there's impiety and injustice. It's the relationship with God and your relationship toward man. And the idea of the word godless or godlessness, and it carries that same connotation of being alienated from God, being enemies with him. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. You know, we don't in our natural state pursue God or the things of God. We rather live in that state of alienation and enmity with him. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil all the time. Or John 3:18 tells us that he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's our default condition. But the first and greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Well, that commandment is broken whenever we're not perfectly, wholeheartedly, sincerely worshiping and serving God. And none of us ever fails to break that commandment on a daily basis. Even as born again, saved believers, we still break that commandment. We're not perfect. And that's the godlessness that Romans 1:18 is referring to. And that is a righteous cause of God's wrath. Our rejection of him, our rebellion against him, our alienation from him, or as Hodge says, our impiety. There's nothing about us that's seeking God in a genuine way. And the second part of Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God's also against us because of our wickedness or that unjustness toward humanity. So just like we're guilty of godlessness when we fail to love the Lord our God, the unjustness, the wickedness is the violation of the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the wickedness side that Paul is describing in Romans 1:18. So anytime we treat our fellow human beings in anything that's less than perfect, we're violating that second great commandment, and we are guilty of wickedness. So those are the two causes of God's wrath towards us. We're guilty of godlessness, and we're guilty of wickedness. We're guilty of rejecting him. We're guilty of mistreating others. So God's wrath remains on us until or unless we put our faith in Christ. So Romans 5:1 then gives us the solution to that problem, the problem of the wrath of God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's how we get peace with God, is by being justified. We're justified by faith. So we need to find peace with God because of our sinfulness. And then God brings that peace with him when we're justified by our faith in Christ. So grace is the cause and peace is the effect of God's work. The grace of God that brings salvation brings about that peace between us and God. That same grace then enables us to have peace within and therefore peace with others. So secondly, peace within. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule or serve as umpire in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. So you can see that's an inner peace, right? We're to let the peace of Christ rule where? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So John MacArthur gives, some helpful insight into how the peace of Christ rules, or as some have translated that, serve as an umpire. How does the peace of Christ serve as an umpire in our hearts? He says the peace of Christ guides believers in making decisions. When faced with a choice, the believer should consider two factors. First, is it consistent with the fact that he and Christ are now at peace and thus on the same side? Does it perpetuate that oneness with the Lord that is the believer's possession? And second, will it leave him with a deep and abiding peace in his heart? He continues, these two factors are also the two greatest deterrents to sin in the believer's life. Sin offends Christ, with whom he is at peace, and thereby shatters the rest and security in his heart. So sin will bring about a lack of peace for the believer. And had an incident several days ago that illustrates that. I was a bystander in a conversation between two others. The first party asked the second party a question, and I inserted myself into the middle of that conversation and answered, because I thought that the way I would answer that question make me look really smart. And to both their credit, neither one of them showed any visible offense, but that broke the peace in my own heart, disrupted it in my own heart, until I sought out my brother and sought his forgiveness. And I would say it was meekness on his part that he didn't react when I jumped in the middle of his conversation. But that will restore peace then. You know, it's like that song we sang last week, you know, sin is bad. It causes problems. Another cause of a lack of peace or demonstration of it is anxiety, which, by the way, is sin. You know, Philippians 4:6-7 is a command to have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does anybody remember singing a few minutes ago about a peace that passes our understanding? We're commanded not to be anxious or worried, but rather to entreat the Lord in everything. God then promises his peace, but it's not just any peace that he promises. It's a peace that you can't comprehend. Nobody else can. You can have a peace in the most unbelievable situations and others looking on could say, I don't understand. You might even say yourself, I don't understand how I can have peace in this situation. But God promises to bring peace. There's then peace with others. So Paul is wishing grace and peace. There's a peace with God, which then leads to a peace within and can then lead to and maintain peace with others. Like we noted earlier, the grace of God that brings salvation to sinners brings about peace between them and God. And that same grace is what enables believers to live peaceably with one another. So we're commanded things like Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, so far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Or Ephesians 4, 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Hebrews 12, 14, make every effort to live in peace with each other, or with all men. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's kind of emphatic, isn't it, when you look at that? If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, and make every effort, and again, make every effort to be at peace. So how do we live in peace with each other? He's already mentioned anything that disrupts my peace with God, disrupts my inner peace, disrupts my ability to live in peace with others. Have you ever noticed how easily you're irritated when you have sinned and your heart's not right with the Lord? How low the threshold to be irritated with your spouse gets or your children, right? We need to maintain that peace with God in order to maintain our inner peace and our peace with others. Only by pride comes contention. So to live in peace with one another, we need, as Paul writes to Titus, show true humility toward all men. We need to be long-suffering with others. We need to forbear with others. We need to forgive freely and frequently, remembering the forgiveness that we've received. We need to follow the example of our Lord and Savior. It says, when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So I'm going to insert a key point in the middle here. God desires and so provides that we have grace and peace. When we do all those things, maintaining that right relationship with the Lord, keeping a short account with Him and a short account with others. I'll mention in a minute, but God promises to give grace to the humble. One of the best ways to humble yourself is to go to someone that you've offended and seek their forgiveness. God promises to give grace to the humble. Question then, whence grace and peace? Raise your hand if you know what whence means. One person, two. All right, I could point out how old those people were that raised their hand. So, whence is an old word, right? But since I'm an old guy, I think I can get away with using it. Whence means from what place or what source. So the question is, where do we get grace and peace? We need grace, we need peace. So how do we get them? Paul wants us to be sure we understand that the source of both grace and peace, the source is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God really is the fount of every blessing. He's the source. I'll give you a little further evidence. God's the source of grace. The Bible has many ways of describing the source of grace for us. But it's called things like the grace of God, or God's grace, or the grace of our Lord Jesus. He is the source. We're told that it is given to us. It is the gift of God. We're told it's given to us by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in Christ. Freely, grace is given to us in the one he loves. We're told that he gives more grace, that he gives grace to the humble. And we're told that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence to find grace to help in our time of need. And we're told that it's abundant grace, sufficient grace. It's all that we need. Some further evidence that he's also the source of peace. The Bible, again, has several ways of describing it, but let me first point out at least five places in the New Testament that God is called the God of peace. In another place, Hebrews 12:11 tells us that one of the purposes for God's discipline in our lives is that it produces a harvest. When God disciplines us, there's a purpose behind it. It produces fruit. And he says part of that harvest as a result of his disciplining us is a harvest of peace. Again, it comes from God. Sometimes it comes through discipline, but he is still the author of peace. I think 2 Thessalonians 3:16 is helpful. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. He's the Lord of peace. May he give you peace at all times and in every way. So that is whence cometh grace and peace from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Having established, I hope, that grace and peace come from God, let's take a minute, just a little closer look at what Paul says about this God. Paul could have simply said grace and peace from God. But he said from God our Father. He could have said God the Father. And he does at times, but in this case, in this place, he chose a more intimate wording where he says, God, our Father. First, let's give a little thought to the idea of what it means that God is a Father, or the Father. It's a term, the term Father receives a lot more attention in the New Testament than it did in the Old. Jesus, of course, refers to him as his Father. He instructs the disciples to pray to the Father. He gives teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as to what the Father is like. And he says, if we being human know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall your Father in heaven? In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, covers just three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus uses the word Father 17 times just in those three chapters. There's a couple major ways that we can see, I think, that God is the Father of all. He's the Father over all creation by virtue of being creator. And he's the authority behind it all. More specifically, he is the father of every image-bearing creature, every image-bearing human. I think that's why Paul could agree with the Greek poets in Acts 17:28 when he quotes them and he says, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So there's a sense in which God is the father of everyone, even when they don't acknowledge him. And God gives what we call common grace to all mankind as Father. We've experienced in the last few days both of these things, where he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. As the Father, in that sense, over all creation, he cares for all. But, and this is where it gets really good, God has a very special place in his heart and in his plan for those who are his spiritual children, those who have placed their faith in Christ, have been born again into his family. So when Paul writes, "The grace and peace come to us from God, our Father," it's a significant, deliberate emphasis on the personal and intimate relationship that God has established with us. Like I mentioned before, it's a personal thing. We each have to have that personal thing. Harold Honer, again in his commentaries, says Jesus uses the most endearing term, "Abba, my Father," which was later utilized by Paul to indicate that Christians were truly the sons of God, their Father. Hence, Paul in his greetings can state that grace and peace from God come from God, who's not only called Father, but our Father. This denotes a personal relationship. We also, I think, can get a sense of that intimacy from a few other places. If you jump down a few verses in Ephesians 1, verse 5, Paul says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Or John writing in 1 John chapter 3, the first verse, he says, just erupts, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God." How incredible is that, that God would call us his sons, that he would adopt us to be his sons. And without that close, personal, even intimate relationship with him, we are lost. On the other hand, what an unspeakable privilege and blessing it is to know him in that intimate, personal way, and to be known by him, by the very God of the universe, and have him as your Father caring for you. Alas, just a little thinking about Jesus Christ as Lord. And there's a twofold aspect of that relationship as well, because it is a relationship. Relationships aren't one-sided. But Jesus is Lord. Think sovereign. Think king. You know, Psalm 95 that I read earlier talks about God being the great king, capital K, over all gods, little g's. Even little gods are nothing. God is the king over all. Jesus is Lord and sovereign. A couple passages to just ponder, to consider the authority of the lordship of Christ. First, in John 18, when Judas was betraying Jesus in the garden, starting in verse 3 of John 18. It says, so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. One translation says they retreated and fell to the ground. They were the soldiers. They were a group, a detachment. They were the ones with weapons. And before the presence of Jesus, they drew back and fell down. Westcott, in his commentary, says it was due to the effect which the presence of the Lord in his serene majesty had upon those who had come to take him. It represents the effects of fear, awe, veneration, self-humiliation, but not external force, just the presence of Jesus. Paul, after describing Jesus' humiliation in Philippians 2 and culminating in his obedience to the point of death on the cross, says in Philippians 2, 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wish I had time to read Revelation 5. Incredible picture of the triumph of the Lamb of God over all his enemies. He is Lord over all. Jot that reference down and go home and read that. Revelation 5. It is incredible. Ponder the lordship, the authority of Christ. The power and authority of Jesus know no bounds. He himself, in fact, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. He is Lord. Well, where there's a Lord, there must be subjects, right? We are the subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a response that we must make. I don't know if you paid any attention to the coronation of King Charles. I think it was in May of this year. I watched part of that. There's a section of it that's called the homage of royal blood. At that point, Prince William knelt before Charles, took his hands in his, and said, I, William, Prince of Wales, pledge my loyalty to you, and faith and trust I will bear unto you. As your liege man of life and limb, so help me God. And then kissed him on the cheek. There's a heart's response that subjects are to make to their Lord. It's even way beyond that human demonstration of allegiance and loyalty and obedience. Jesus said, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If he's Lord, and he is, we must obey. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end of Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There must be obedience based on that personal relationship. We must know him, then we must obey him. John 14 simply says the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The corollary to that is, if you're not obeying, you don't love him. Can you imagine the audacity in the human world of a subject rebelling against a king who wouldn't obey the command of a king? What would happen? I would transfer that image, that pride, the arrogance, the audacity of someone to stand up and rebel against a king, transfer that to our own situation with the Lord. We owe him absolute, total allegiance, obedience, our service, our worship. He is Lord. So just a couple thoughts to ponder by way of application. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we always experience grace and peace? 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Kostenberger says that means Timothy should continually rely on God's gracious enablement. That's true for us. We should continually rely on that. So that means that we don't fail to acknowledge him in everything, that we don't fail to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, every detail of our life. It means that we don't forge ahead on our own in our own strength and independence from him in prayerlessness. He is the one who, after all, said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He is the Lord. Isaiah 26:3 says, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Peter, when walking on water, if we take our eyes off of Jesus, if we don't have our eyes fixed on him, if our hearts are not stayed on him, we will fail to experience his grace and peace. So, by God's grace, may we have our eyes fixed on him and our hearts stayed on him and grow in our grace and peace. Father, we do again thank you for your deep love for us, your tender care for us, the very idea that you would save us, that you would rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, from our godlessness and our wickedness, that you would make provision for us day by day, that your grace would teach us, that you desire for us to experience your grace and your peace. Thank you. And may those things be true of us, and may the world see that. May you give us opportunities and boldness to tell others about your grace and about your peace that passes understanding. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.